You're listening to Reality LA's teaching series on the Psalms.
So we're in Psalm 1, and we're going to read the whole thing. And so follow along with me, read with me if you will. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the truths that are in this psalm. Thank you that, Lord, the invitation to us is to delight in you, to enjoy you. And Lord, that those who do are like a tree planted by streams of water. God, I pray that you would refresh your people today. I pray that you would refresh us and teach us, lead us, Lord. I pray for those of us in this room who read the truths of these psalms, but see different things playing out in our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with the fact that the psalm is true, but our experiences are also very real. And I pray that you would help us to bridge that gap with you today, Lord. Pray that you would comfort those who are suffering. Pray that you would encourage us and teach us, those of us who need instruction. Lord, would you teach us today? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was probably about, I kid you not, about a year ago that I learned that for my entire life, I've been using a compass wrong. Not from places where I really need a compass to get around. And so as a kid, I remember playing with a compass and, you know, you get the arrow to point the direction you want to go and you go that way, right? That's, apparently that's not how you use a compass. When I started thinking about it, I was like, actually, that might work for north and south, but it gets east and west completely backwards. And so I've been doing it wrong, and you're supposed to get the needle pointing north, and then you know where the rest of your world is. You know which direction is which. This is all new to me. But this psalm, Psalm 1, I think it's a helpful way to think of it. We're gonna go through seasons in our life where the truths of this psalm may seem near or far from us. And even as we read it, those of us in this room might read these truths and go, I don't feel like a tree planted by streams of water. I don't feel like I'm delighting in the Lord. I don't feel like this applies to me right now. But whatever our circumstances, this psalm gives us true north. It shows us who God is and the way life is supposed to work, a life with Christ, a life in God. And at times we're going to find ourselves in different places in life. We're going to find ourselves relating to this psalm differently. And when we do, it's like a compass pointing us back home. And it doesn't necessarily get us there right away, but it keeps us on the path. It's like a spiritual mall directory letting us know that you are here. And from that point, you can get to where you need to go. However, according to the psalmist, there are two directions. There are two ways of life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And each of these ways, each of these paths has their own end. They result in two different things. And the way we choose to go, whichever path we choose to follow, interestingly enough, is going to be determined in a lot of the ways how we understand this very first word, the very first word of the book of Psalms, blessed. We need to understand what it means to be blessed. Every single person on earth desires something. We want things. We want something. We are desiring things. It's what we do. We have all sorts of desires. Sometimes we know what our desires are, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes our desires are buried so deep beneath the surface that the only way we can articulate them is in external things. And so we desire money and possessions, or we desire romantic relationships, or we desire status, or whatever it may be. But a lot of these external desires are actually pointing to things internally that we may not really be able to understand or articulate, like meaning and purpose. Or security. A lot of times when we desire money, it's security or comfort. We desire love, a meaning in life. We desire these things that are internal and a little more subtle. Sometimes we have multiple desires, and for a time they may be allowed to coexist. But eventually, when push comes to shove, one is going to have to give way to other. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. Eventually, there's going to be situations in life where you're going to have to choose. The two are incompatible at a certain point. And our experience of blessing is inextricably linked to how near or far we feel we are from obtaining those desires. If our hope is in financial stability, that until we achieve some level of financial stability, we are going to feel unstable. We're going to feel shaky, right? If our hope is in a romantic relationship, then we're going to feel incomplete until we receive that. But fortunately for us, the biblical use of the word blessed is not as subjective. For me, it's been really helpful. A really easy way to understand the biblical use of the word blessed is a contentment or happiness that is a result of being connected to the ultimate source of good in God Himself. That's what it means to be blessed, to have a deep, profound contentment or happiness that results from being connected to the ultimate source of good in God Himself. In Scripture, blessedness is not a result of external circumstances. It's not a product of the things going on outside of us. It's a profound contentment in all of life's circumstances because God is with His people and He has given Himself to them. And so this word blessed is far too important to flippantly hashtag onto pictures of the new Pokemon you just evolved. Or Chick-fil-A, or latte art, or all of the above, which consumed the Twitter feed when I searched hashtag blessed over the last couple of weeks. I thought for a slight moment about entitling the sermon hashtag blessed, but it's a good thing that I didn't, because that would be dumb. To use the directory analogy again, our understanding of blessedness determines the point on the map where we wish to go. Right, that's where our blessing is. If I go to the mall with my three boys, then our source of blessing is at the Lego store. And they're bent on getting there as soon as we walk through the doors. But if I need an Apple Genius, Legos are the last thing that are ever going to help me. And so I need to find where my source of blessing is, where I want to go, and then the map can help me to get there. If my pursuit is directed toward building my own kingdom, then my life is going to take a certain shape. But if I am seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, my life is going to look very different. And so the psalmist gives us a vision of the blessed life and invites us to pursue it. And he also gives us a stark description of the alternative, along with some significant hazards along the way. We're immediately confronted with the hazards of pursuing a godly life in this psalm. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Like traveling to any destination, we need the right directions, and we need to avoid bad sources of directions. Like the time I was 19 and I spent a week in Dublin. My friends and I were trying to find this restaurant, and so we found this sweet old lady who was doing yard work out in front of her house, and so we asked her, we said, "Hey, how do we get to this restaurant?" And I kid you not, the first words out of her mouth were take the next three lefts, and we said, should we just go right? And she was like, no, take the next three lefts. And so, wanting to believe the best in people, my friends and I, we left, and we said, maybe it'll make sense when we get there. And so we left, we should have just gone right. It really would have been just as easy to go right. And so there came another time on the trip when we needed directions again. And remembering the previous experience, we decided to look out for a more trustworthy source. So we found a police officer and we said, officer, can you help us find this place? It was a different place by now. And he said, oh yeah, absolutely. He says, you're going to head down this road and the road's going to fork to the left and to the right. You stay straight. Wanting to believe the best in people, we said, maybe it'll make sense when we get there. Maybe one way is going to be more straight than the other. And you guys, it was a perfect fork in the road. We never got where we were going. I'm not saying that Dubliners are bad with directions. That's not what I'm saying, but that was our experience. So there it is. We never got to either of those places. We never found where we wanted to go. To find good directions, you need a trustworthy source. You need a trustworthy map. And if we open ourselves up to faulty sources of directions, faulty maps, we're going to get lost. And so pursuing the blessed life is not only seeking good counsel, but it's rejecting wicked counsel. There can't be any confusion. The way of righteousness is incompatible with the way of wickedness. The two have nothing to do with one another. And the psalmist uses three negatives to emphasize his point. Sir Richard Baker commented on this by saying, negative precepts are in some cases more absolute than affirmatives. For to say that hath walked in the counsel of the ungodly might not be sufficient. For he might walk in the counsel of the godly and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly too. Not both indeed at once, but both at several times, where now this negative clears him at all times. A pursuit of godliness must come along with it a rejection of the alternatives. You cannot pursue a healthy lifestyle by eating Big Macs every day. It's at best going to significantly reduce the results of your hard work, but most likely you'll die. And you'll die a very painful death. It's not going to be comfortable. The truth is, there are influences. There are things leading us in all directions. There's things all around us, winds blowing on us, pushing us on or off course. The music we listen to, the films we watch, the magazines we read, the billboards we see are all painting a picture of the good life, that this is who you should be, this is what you should wear, this is how you should look or how you should act or what you need to buy. This is how to find blessing. This is how to find blessing. And until you do these things, you are doomed to live a less than satisfactory life. We may not even be aware of how these contradictory influences are having an effect on us. And there's a path of influence. This, the way the psalmist uses these three verbs to walk, to stand, and to sit, there's a gradual slope of increasing wickedness. And we don't necessarily even know how these influences are affecting us. But to walk in the counsel of the wicked is to allow the direction of our steps to be influenced by the world rather than being influenced by Christ. And these can be very subtle. In our business practices, we can make decisions that are based more on the counsel of worldly counsel than on biblical counsel. In the way we use our finances, we can be governed more by fear or by greed without even knowing it, rather than the generosity of God to us. Our expectations of marriage and sex. I know so many men and women whose expectations for marriage and sex are more influenced by pornography than by what the Bible says about love and marriage and sex. And in all of these cases where people are being influenced, people are being influenced by the counsel, this worldly, ungodly counsel, a lot of people, they still want to follow Jesus. They're still consciously aware of Christ and want to follow him and aren't even aware of how these ungodly influences are affecting them. And so we need to be aware of these influences. We need to be aware of that counsel, that worldly counsel is out there, and to discern what is of God and what is not, and then walk accordingly. To stand in the way of sinners, this next progression, is a more resolved posture. In Scripture, to stand typically means to stand firm, to fix your feet and to stand firm. And so it's describing a little bit more of a willingness to be where you are, to be in standing in the way of sinners. It doesn't mean getting in their way. It means being on their same path and standing there. We need to be careful not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, but we also need to recognize that there may be areas in our life where we've grown a little bit more comfortable in our sin than we would like to believe. Do we get defensive when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us with concerns about our sin? Do we make excuses for why our sin isn't wrong, or why it's not sin, or why at this season of our lives it's a necessary evil? Right? Have we become numb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Even I encourage you to take inventory of things in your life that you've been allowing that you used to feel worse for. Not that it's a good thing to feel bad, but it's a good thing to feel convicted. And if we've numbed ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, our feet are becoming a little bit more fixed in that way of sinners. Again, you may still want to pursue Jesus, but we're giving now, willfully giving, giving over to the influences of a contrary influence. To sit in the seat of scoffers is the height of arrogance and sin. It's no longer just being comfortable with your feet firmly fixed, but now willfully choosing to be there and scoffing at truth. To take the seat of a scoffer, to take the seat is to take the seat of a teacher. In the ancient world, the teacher used to sit and the pupils would stand. Jesus is on the about to teach the Sermon on the Mount, right? It says he sat down to teach them. And so to take the seat of a scoffer is to actually not just be comfortable participating in wickedness, but to actively participate in the misleading of others and to teach them to do the same. Concerning those who lead others into sin, Jesus said it would be better for them to have a large stone tied around their neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. Death, a dreadful death, is better than the consequences that will come from sitting in the seat of scoffers. The truly frightening thing about this is that walking, standing, and sitting are a very natural progression. And so as believers, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who are trying to pursue Jesus, we need to be very mindful of where we're at any given time, in any given situation. And if we see ourselves being influenced, or if we see ourselves kind of planting ourselves somewhere, if we see ourselves making light of obedience when we are living in disobedience, we need to repent quickly. Because the current, the undertow, is too strong for us. And it would be a shame to not do anything about it, to not repent, to continue, I can handle it. This isn't that bad. It's not like I'm doing this over here. Or it's not like, at least I know Jesus, so at least I'm forgiven. That's not the gospel. There's no power in that. But repent quickly, lest we end up making a mockery of grace. Completely unintentionally, and yet completely sinfully. And we will be held responsible. In all of this, we need to recognize that this is not a call to separate ourselves from sinners. This is not a call to reject sinful people and separate ourselves from them and remove ourselves from the world. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not called to reject people, but Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus associated with them. He loved them. This isn't a call to abandon them and remove ourselves from them. This is a call to not be influenced by them. Rather, the blessed life is one that is influenced by the law of the Lord. The psalmist contrasts those negative postures, right, of walking and standing and sitting with some righteous postures. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we need to talk about the law for the moment, because the New Testament church doesn't like the word law. Right? The first thing that jumps into our heads is delight in the law. We're not under law. We're under grace. Like, absolutely. Yes, we are. That is true. But law, more simply understood, is instruction. It's the instruction of the Lord. And so in David's day, the instruction of the Lord was the book of the law, the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible, which is about God choosing for himself a people and giving them his law, revealing his character to them through his law. And so on this side of the cross, the Lord's instruction is the instruction of Christ. It's God's instruction to us that Christ came, fulfilled the law on our behalf, and died in the place of lawbreakers. It's delighting in the whole counsel of Scripture, right? So what does it mean to delight in God's law? It's recognizing that instruction is good. We don't like being told what to do, right? We don't often like being told what to do, but what is the first thing you do when you open a box from IKEA? You look for the instructions with the little stick figure guys on there, because without the stick figure guy, you're gonna make a mess. We need the instructions, as unhelpful as sometimes those instructions are. But we need them. We'd be more lost without them. We need instruction. Instruction is good. And so even the book of Leviticus, which is the law of God, it reveals God's character. It reveals his nature. We can delight in that because it shows us who God is. And sometimes it can be dry. Sometimes it can be boring, but it can also stir our affections. We can also delight because without Leviticus, without the law in the Old Testament, we don't actually know how great of sinners we are and how beautiful a Savior Jesus is. And so we can delight in the law. We can delight in the whole counsel of Scripture and ultimately recognize that we're delighting in God's word, ultimately the word that became flesh. And so by pursuing God as our ultimate desire, he actually empowers us in our love, in our choice of him. He actually empowers us, gives us a distaste for the things that just aren't him. We learn to reject wickedness because we've gotten a taste for the true goodness in God himself. And it leads us into a deeper communion with him. There's another word here with some baggage, meditation, right? As we delight in God's law, we meditate on it day and night, as this passage says. And so we talk about meditation, and instantly we begin thinking of some mystical mind dump where we chant some mantra and empty our minds and transcend the physical world. But that's transcendental meditation, and the Bible has nothing to do with it. But meditation is a good thing, and every Christian should meditate. The word meditation occurs almost 20 times in the Psalms as an instruction of a good thing to do. So biblical meditation is not emptying your mind, but filling your mind with God's word. It's we read Scripture, but meditation is when we allow Scripture to read us. It's like looking into a mirror, right? We don't just read the words, but we see God through it. And in light of who God is, we understand who we are and how desperately we need him. And it's applying the word to every aspect of our lives. It's praying the word. It's meditating and memorizing on the word of God. It's not emptying our minds, but it's filling our minds with God's word. And if you think about it, we naturally meditate on the things that we desire. We do it naturally. It's automatic. Think about the content of your daydreams. Or don't. Use discernment. What is it typically? Is it a love interest? Is it a new job? Is it a promotion? Is it some degree or honor or children someday, a family? What fills the content of your daydreams? What do you fill your mind with? The scriptures say that the man who delights in God's law is blessed and that he meditates on it day and night. When it is your ultimate pursuit, when God is your ultimate desire, when God is your ultimate source of good, we naturally, our minds go there. It's what we want. It's what we want. When we contrast delight and meditation with the previous postures of walking, standing, and sitting, right away we recognize that as opposed to the unrighteous postures, delighting and meditating is an inward and receptive activity rather than an outward directed activity. It's receptive, it's inward. And so why is that important? What do I mean by receptive activity? Think about how you come to delight in a song. Right? An artist takes their experience, they take their emotion, they put it to words, they put it to music, they record it, and then we receive it by listening to it, and we relate to it, and it moves us. It stirs our affections, our emotions. My wife and I were driving up up California, going to the Eastern Sierras on a little vacation with our family, and we were driving through the part of California that nobody talks about. Right? You've got the beach, you've got the mountains, the desert, and then there's the other place that it's just, some people, it's beautiful in its own right. But very rural, very agricultural, and so we're listening to the radio because our CD, the car's old and doesn't have the CD player, and so I actually think my kid stuck a nickel in the CD player, and so now it doesn't work anymore. But we can only find country music stations, right? Hey, okay. You better clap for Jesus that enthusiastically. That was not a knock on you. I just praise Jesus. Okay. So we're listening to country music, and I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not a huge fan of today's country music. I grew up listening to country and grew up listening to country when it was good. And so my, this is not going well for me. Half of you are totally offended. And so I'm talking to my wife, and we're talking about this, we're talking about these songs, and she hasn't really listened to country music and stuff like that. And so I was telling her about these country ballads that I grew up with. And I'm not super old school, you know. I didn't grow up with, you know, Hank Williams and some of the you know, super classic ones, but I was telling her about the songs, these beautiful country ballads that I grew up with. And I was explaining one to her, and I just decided to play it for her. I, you know, shouldn't have been looking through Apple Music while I'm driving, but I did. And I came up with this song. For those of you who know country, you might know the song In Color by Jamie Johnson. And it's a story about a child speaking to his grandfather, and he sees pictures on the mantle, these pictures in black and white. And it's a picture of his grandfather and his grandfather's brother on a cotton farm in the Great Depression. And then a picture of his grandfather and a fellow soldier overseas in World War II. And then a picture of his grandfather and his grandmother on their wedding day. And the chorus is, if it looks like we were scared to death, like a couple of kids just trying to save each other, you should have seen it in color. And I started weeping. I still, to this day, have no idea why. I started weeping. I think I might know why. But reflecting on life, this is a man reflecting on his life and just the difficult times. and still being able to see the beauty in what was there that a picture just can't capture. And my wife and I have been married for 8 years. We got married pretty young. We've got 3 kids, and sometimes I feel like a kid with my wife still trying to get through life, trying to survive. And I just started weeping. And so this artist from decades ago takes his experience, his emotion, he puts it into words, music, records it, and now decades later, it's still stirring affections and stirring emotions. We delight by receiving. And so how do we delight in God's law? He puts his nature, he puts his character into words, and he recorded it centuries ago. And we still, to this day, we come to it and we read it, and it connects with us, and we relate to it, and we see who God is, and we see who we are, and we see what we need. And it stirs our affections, our emotions. We receive it from him. If we take a step back even further, we recognize that we wouldn't be able to receive even God's law. We wouldn't be able to delight in God's law if he didn't first delight in us. And so we can experience and receive the delight that God has in his people, and we receive that. We love because he first loved us. So why is this even significant? Who cares about outward active postures or inward receptive postures? I say all this because the blessed life is not blessed because of anything we do, but by what we receive. The wicked reject God's law and so have rejected him in it. We're told that those who receive God's law have received him. He is the blessing. He is the gift. In the same way, we can't meditate on God's law day and night if he did not give his word to us. So even meditation, though it is active, though we need to focus and strive to meditate, we need to have healthy rhythms and habits in our lives, it's ultimately receptive because we're receiving his word. It's being written on our hearts. Nobody in this room can leave here with the understanding that there are two ways of life, and we are blessed if we muster up all of our strength and choose the one over the other. If we were saved by the quantity of our delight or the frequency of our meditation, we'd all be condemned. Every one of us. But salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is what God does. It's who he is. He's a God who saves. We don't make it happen. We receive it from him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't labor. Doesn't mean that we don't have discipline. But it means we're not saved by those disciplines. It means we can enjoy God through those disciplines. So the reason we're blessed if we do these things is not because we're earning our blessing, but because we're functioning the way we were created to. We were designed to delight in God and be completely dependent on him. We were made for it. Would you ever hammer a nail with your cell phone? No, it'd be dumb. It wouldn't work and you'd break your phone. We know better than to do that. So then why would we think it would go any better for us to live a life contrary to the one he's created for us? Why would we think life would go any better in finding our blessing in material things when we were created to find our blessing in him? It's illogical. We were made for him. We were made to delight in him. As God's children, we were designed to receive from him and delight in him. And here specifically, the blessed man delights in his law being a reflection of his nature and character and revealing God. And so delighting in God's law is to delight in the law giver. The psalmist gives us a picture of how these two ways of life produce two very different results. But this time, he begins with the positive. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We don't have a lot of streams of water in LA. We've got the LA River, But normally where there is water, there is life. Not always the case with the LA River. You can kayak in it, apparently, but you'll probably glow in the dark. But normally where there is water, there is life. And a tree planted by streams of water is this beautiful picture of life and health and peace, where it's near to its source of life and its roots grow down deep and it drinks from the source of life, nourishing it, pulling up the nutrients and the water carrying it to all throughout the branches and producing fruit. It's a picture of growth. As trees don't just spring up out of nowhere and become, you know, the massive redwoods that we see in pictures or in parts of the world, right? It takes a while to get there. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not a flower that blooms and then is gone, right? When flowers can be exciting, and all sorts of growth and fruit and flowers and botany and stuff like that, it's great. It can be exciting, but you stand before a redwood that's been there forever, and it inspires awe. The kind of growth that we need in the Christian life is not the flashy, here today, gone tomorrow kind of craziness. We need more men and women who are rooted in living water, who over years become those men and women who will teach and lead in righteousness. And when you see a man or woman who's been walking with Jesus, connected to the source of life for just decades, it inspires awe. God, who are you that you've given such wisdom and love and compassion to people? It's a beautiful picture of deeply rooted, immovable trees planted by streams of water. Consider a tree not planted by streams of water. Right? Consider that its life is limited. It doesn't have available to it the abundant source. It's waiting for rain so that it can finally be nourished. And the Christian life is one where we recognize our source is there and is abundant, and our cup overflows. And we can receive from God what we need. Its fruit, this tree planted by living water, its fruit comes naturally and its leaf does not wither, because its life source is abundant. The fruit in our lives, likewise, comes very naturally. It should come from being connected to the source of life. And so worship and good works and ministry and mission and all of these things that as believers we are created to do, and we want to tell people about Jesus. We were created for good works, not saved by our good works, but saved for good works. And so these good works are a product of being connected to Jesus, much like a tree producing fruit. If you're ever walking through an orchard and you hear a tree grunting like a CrossFitter trying to produce fruit, don't eat that fruit. It's not, it's weird, man. It's scary. Run. Something is very wrong, but a tree produces fruit naturally. And so again, this doesn't mean that we don't labor. It doesn't mean that we don't have to remember that, I've got to root deeply into the streams of water. It doesn't mean that life is always easy. But fruit is a product of enjoying Jesus, of receiving from Jesus. And so the truth is, for many of us, sometimes at different seasons of our life, ministry or mission or evangelism, whatever it may be, sometimes can look more like a sign nailed to a dying tree, far away from the water, telling people that that is where life is, rather than rooting in Christ and being an example of how to get life. Right, we don't point to Jesus from afar off and saying that's where you go to get him. We go to him and we say, come check this out. Look who I found. Life is good with him. Ministry and mission and evangelism, I think sometimes is just enjoying Jesus in such a way that actually makes it appealing for other people to enjoy him too. We don't have to make Jesus look beautiful. He's beautiful. He's breathtaking. He is the only source of good in this world. He's God. Consider how the psalmist compares that to the produce of the wicked. He says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is that thin husk around a kernel of grain that gets separated from the grain in threshing. We read about threshing in Scripture, the threshing floor. And then there's a process of winnowing that comes where the winnowing fork, they toss the chaff and the seed up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away, but the denser seed falls back to the ground. In other words, comparing the wicked's life to like chaff, in other words, is saying that it is of no substance. The chaff is good for nothing but to be burned. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. A life of rejecting the author of life is of no substance, and in the end will just be left to destruction. It says that the wicked will be blown away like chaff. The wicked will not stand in judgment. They'll be destroyed. So the psalmist gives two ways of life led by two opposite influences that end with two very different results. But the truth is, for many of us, when we look at this psalm and we see our experiences in life, 1 + 1 doesn't always equal 2, right? Our lives don't always look like this. Our lives don't always look like we're trees planted by streams of water. Our lives don't always, sometimes our leaf looks withered. Sometimes it feels like we've been in winter forever and the leaf is gone. So how do we make sense of that? Some of us are trying to delight in the law of the Lord, and it's a struggle. We're trying to meditate, and our lives don't look like this. Some of us are struggling. Maybe you haven't opened your Bible outside of a Sunday in months, and you're struggling with doubt. You're struggling with affliction. You're struggling with circumstances, injustice, all sorts of things. And then you look at someone else who has no desire in the Lord, not even trying, scoffing at righteousness, and they've got it made. How do we make sense? How do we make sense of this? We need to recognize that we're in good company in asking those questions. The Psalms, throughout the Psalms, the psalmists are asking the same questions. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? What is going on? This doesn't make sense to me. Job asked the same question, as did many of the prophets. We're in good company with those who have seen the goodness of God, but not seeing it play out in their lives in the way that they would expect. But we're in even greater company when we ask these questions. When we look at our lives and we look at the people around us and we see people who have lost a child, or there's brokenness in families and in marriages, and there's sickness and there's death and there's injustice and suffering everywhere. And we come to God with our Bibles in hands and we're like, God, I'm reading, I'm meditating, I'm trying to delight. What am I doing wrong? Because this doesn't add up. What am I doing? Have you guys ever come to God and you show God in Scripture through prayer something that he says in his word, and you're like, God, I don't see it. What am I doing wrong? We are in good company. But we are in the greatest company because, again, this psalm acts as a compass, pointing us north, pointing to the one in whom we trust. And we come to our last verse of the psalm that says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way, not because he just created the map and left us to figure it out, but because he walked it. He lived it. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. And suddenly this last verse actually gives some clarity to the first verse. Because Jesus is the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Jesus is the blessed man who delighted himself in the law of the Lord. Jesus is the blessed man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He is the blessed man who is the word of God. But he didn't just delight. He didn't just delight in the law, he fulfilled the law. He didn't just delight in it and say, that's good. He said, that's good. I lived it in your place. I've fulfilled it on your behalf. Jesus is the true blessed man. He's the fulfillment of this psalm. He's who the psalm's talking about. We know ultimately everything in the Bible is pointing us to Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of all of these things. He is the true blessed man. But he's the blessed man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He's the blessed man who knew no sin but became sin that we might know the righteousness of God. He is the blessed man who was cursed for every time we failed in righteousness. And we recognize that Jesus is the blessed man, not just a blessed man, not just one of many, but he's the only one. And if he's the only one, then we all fall into the next category. We're the wicked. We haven't done anything good that wasn't him working through us. We're the wicked. We recognize when we're confronted with our lives that we don't at times desire God. We desire other things. We like our sin. When we're really honest with ourselves, the reason we pursue sin is because we like it. We're the wicked. We've got no hope but to be blown away like chaff. We've got no hope of being planted by streams of water. No more leaf for us. We're the wicked. Except for the fact that Jesus, though he was living water, was nailed to the tree and treated like chaff and regarded as the wicked and crucified like a criminal, so that the only blessed man, the one who actually deserved blessing, was cursed, so that all of us wicked who deserve the curse could be blessed. Jesus is the blessed man. The blessed life is a life that died in our place. And so, if we are in his company, the blessed man who died, who suffered and died in our place, if we are in his company, then suffering doesn't necessarily contradict blessing. In fact, sometimes it confirms it. Because only a man or a woman who has known the grace of God in Christ can actually pick up their cross and follow him. It doesn't sound like blessing. It sounds like crucifixion. Right? Sometimes suffering in our life can actually confirm that we are blessed. The pursuit of blessing is a pursuit of Jesus. It's pursuing him. We follow him. We learn from him. We imitate him. He is the instruction of the Lord in whom we are able to delight. He is the living water, the very source of our life. He is our Savior, the one who deserved blessing but was cursed so that those who deserved cursing could be blessed. And we know that despite our circumstances, whatever you are going through today, if you know Jesus, you're blessed. If you know Jesus, you've got the only thing good in the world. If you know Jesus, that no matter what comes, no matter what difficulty, no matter what sorrow or injustice, no matter what comes, we can call it for what it is and say that that's terrible, that's something to be mourned, that's something to be grieved. But God is with me. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? And if you have Jesus, then whatever comes in life. You can still endure and pursue knowing and trusting and believing that God is good because he took our place on the cross. And because though death may come, life in Christ awaits. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are good. Lord, thank you for being God. Thank you for being our true source of blessing. Thank you for being the blessed man for us. God, we look at our lives and we know when we're honest with ourselves, we fail to be this blessed man. But you did not fail. You accomplished your work and you substituted yourself for us. Taking our sin, giving us your righteousness. And Lord, we know that whatever may come in this life, we can rejoice because we've been blessed. Because the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, has given himself to us. Lord, I pray that wherever we are today, whatever we're experiencing in this life, Lord, that we would know that you are worth it. Whatever may come, Lord, we just declare in this place that you are worth it. Pray, God, that you would be exalted in our lives, glorified in our lives as we just receive the invitation to enjoy you. Lord, not a list of rules, not a list of commands that we need to beat ourselves up for when we see failure, Lord, but a person, a God to be enjoyed. Pray that would be refreshing for us today. Pray that you would refresh your church, that you would encourage us, Lord. If there's a way that we've been rejecting pursuing godliness, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would lead us to repentance. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know the goodness that exists in Christ, Lord, that they would see you for who you are today. They would see you as good, as beautiful, as the way, the truth, and the life. And we would recognize that there is no hope for us outside of Christ. And then, Lord, I pray that when we sing, when we pray, Lord, everything that we say and do would be pleasing to you. That you'd be glorified in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realitylA.com.